Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 5. Luke, a companion of the Apostle Paul, writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he wasn't able to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Father, we ask right now that you would bless us. We do so with humility, but we do so with a sense of expectation. And we ask particularly that you would bless us in this way, that you would open up this, your word to us, and that you would open up us to your word. To this end, Father, please, that we might behold something of the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And in so doing, that you would change us, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever prayed for something earnestly? Have you ever given yourself over to a season of time where there is such a pressing a need before you that you are driven to your knees and you pray and you pray and you pray and you feel as though your motivation to pray comes from the Spirit of God Himself? And you pray and you pray, and there just doesn't appear to be an answer. Have you ever prayed for something for so long and not heard the answer that perhaps you were desiring to hear, that you give up praying? That you even forget about what was driving you to your knees for such a period of time? And then has it ever happened to you that an answer appears? an answer to prayer that you prayed so long ago, but maybe you had given up praying for it. And there is great joy. And then when you begin to think about it, you realize that you're surprised. That you're surprised by joy. Somebody should write a book with that title. That you're surprised, and then you feel rebuked because you are so joyful, and you're surprised to be joyful. Has that ever been your experience? Where you feel, I can't believe I didn't take the Lord at His word. I feel bad that I'm so joyful. I feel bad that I'm surprised that I'm so joyful. Why didn't I expect this? Why didn't I expect this? And I think we have the same sort of thing going on with Zechariah here. This is the beginning of Luke's gospel. It's a gospel that is about Jesus Christ. But these stories that we are hearing, that we will hear today, and the story that we read last week, are the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. It's no big surprise, it's no big profound thing to say that the Gospel of Luke is about Jesus. And yet in Luke 1, we're not really introduced to Jesus the person, we're introduced to the people who are preparing the way for Him. And we have to pay attention to these stories, not just because they're the necessary things that kickstart the story, but because they give the right interpretation of everything that follows in the Gospel of Luke. That's why it's such a joy for me to be able to stand up before you and to preach from the Word of God, because there's an authority to Scripture that doesn't exist anyplace else. That is, I can stand up here with all humility and say that if you disagree about Jesus with Luke, you're by definition wrong. You are just wrong, and you have to change your thinking. Whatever we think about Jesus, we have to listen to what Luke says. We have to listen to what Mary said last week, because these things are happening to her, and she responds rightly. And Zechariah is the same exact way. As he gets to be father to the forerunner to Messiah, John the Baptist. John is the one who comes finally, John comes to prepare the way for the Lord's salvation. And Zechariah responds. And so not only do they interpret for us the facts, that is, if people disagree with Mary, if they disagree with Zechariah, if they disagree with Luke about who Jesus was, they are just flat wrong. Just completely flat wrong. But in the same way, if our response to the news of Jesus, if our response to the news of the Lord being at work is not the same as that of Mary, if it is not the same as that of Zechariah that we will look at today, then we are not thinking rightly. Their response is a model for us. It is not just one of many possible responses. Now, I know that all of you bring a context, and all of you bring baggage, and that when you hear the birth narratives, when you hear the story of God being at work, when you hear the story of Elizabeth being granted a child, even in her old age, that may conjure up all sorts of pain and stuff, just stuff for you. But know this, when you're thinking rightly about it, if you can separate yourself from your own personal angst and see the hope that is manifest in this story, then you will respond this way, just as Zechariah does today. And so that's my prayer. That's my goal for the next 30 minutes. For the next 30 minutes. Let's go back to verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And notice what we're told here. They were both righteous before God, they, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Herod the Great, that beastly king, is ruling. Luke sets that stage for us. Herod ruled from about 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. And you might think, wait a second, I thought 4 B.C. I thought Jesus was born at like 0. Well, the dating is a bit off. So technically Jesus was born before Christ, right? probably about 4 BC. You can chew on that for a while if you want. Anyway, Herod has been named the king of Judea by Mark Antony and the Roman Senate in about 40 BC. He makes his way, fights a bunch of battles, kills a lot of people, including family members, to where he takes power in 37 BC. Anyway, so this is what's going on in the world. And Zechariah, though, is a priest of the Lord. He's from the tribe of Levi, and he gets to serve in the temple in Jerusalem, probably about 2 weeks out of the year, not counting the festival weeks. There were about 24 different divisions of priests. Each one of them got to show up in Jerusalem for 1 week of service. And so we find Zechariah. This is his week. It's kind of the highlight of the year. But more than that, what we're going to find later on is this particular time is the highlight of his life. Okay, Zechariah's wife, we're told, is also of the priestly line. Pious origins for these two. They're described as righteous and blameless. Same kind of language we find of Noah. They conform to God's standards. They conform to his laws. It's not a statement about the lack of fallenness of their nature. It's just before the law, they were doing what they could, and people could not find fault with them. They consistently obeyed the Lord. They are above reproach. You would expect that the Lord would richly bless them in every way. They are the exemplary couple. They have it all. They have lineage. They have piety. They have morality. And yet we find the Lord is withholding blessing from them. Despite their blamelessness, they are barren. They have no child. And at this time, in this culture, this is a devastating thing. It's not like today, perhaps in America, where childlessness is seen perhaps as a virtue because you're not populating the earth or overpopulating the earth. You're not encouraged to sow your wild oats and put off childbearing until you're 40 or so when you can fit that little part into your life. No, in Israel at this point of time, to not have a child was to be cursed by God. It's a horrible thing. And Elizabeth feels it at the core of her being, as we're going to find out here. Verse 8, while Zechariah is serving as priest before God, his division is on duty. According to the custom of the priesthood, he's chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So here's the scene. Zechariah, it's his division's week. And they make their way to Jerusalem, and then they draw lots. Because twice a day, lots are drawn for the person who gets to enter into the holy place. Not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. And offer incense. And when your number comes up, that's the only time it will ever come up. This is it for Zechariah. This is it. This is the high point of his priestly office. He gets to enter into the holy place, and he gets to offer the incense. He goes into the holy place where the altar of incense, the lampstand, the showbread are found, and the priest offers the incense, and it's a sweet smell that goes up on behalf of all the people, and it symbolizes the intercession that was proceeding to God outside the holy place, because we're told that, right? Outside, the whole multitude is praying during this time. Later on, tradition tells us that the priests were praying something along the lines of this: may the merciful God enter the holy place and accept with favor the offering of his people. This is the kind of thing that later on became standard practice. There's no reason to think that that wasn't what was going on at the time when Zechariah moves in. We also know that messianic expectations were very high at this time. So whatever was being prayed outside, we do know that what happened to Zechariah was witnessed by many people. And in the midst of this multi-sensory worship that's going on, the angel Gabriel is sent. Verse 11. There appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. You know, in the Bible, whenever a human meets an angel, the result is fear. In this case, Zechariah is very frightened. Fear falls upon him. The word is actually terror falls upon him. Why would this be? Well, this is not a common occurrence, I take it. He might be thinking, they didn't prepare me for this in priest school, whatever that might be. And apparently he was not expecting it. Right? This is the high point of his priestly life, really. He gets to go in and offer the incense. And who is he met by? An angel of the Lord, Gabriel. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." That's the first words that always come out of an angel's mouth whenever they meet a human. "For your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." After telling Zechariah not to be afraid, what does the angel tell him? He brings good news. And the good news is that the prayer of Zechariah had been answered. See, God is preparing to initiate his plan for the redemption of the nations. And notice, please, how this is announced to Zechariah. I mean, God is kick-starting his plan, right? John the Baptist, forerunner to the Messiah, is going to be born. Zechariah gets to be the father. Jesus is going to be born. He is the Lamb of God crucified before the foundations of the world. That there is a plan that has been hatched in the mind of God since before the creation of the world. But notice the particularity with which God addresses Zechariah. Zechariah, good news. Your prayer has been heard. It reminds me of the times where God appears to Hezekiah or sends a message to Hezekiah through the prophet. When Hezekiah is praying for the deliverance of Jerusalem, or when Zechariah is praying that he might be healed so he can lead his people further. What does the angel or what does the prophet say? God has heard your prayer. He has seen your tears. You will be healed. It's really interesting to me that even as God is sovereignly governing the universe in a profound and particular way, he is dealing with something absent from Zechariah's personal life, while at the same time dealing with Israel's plea, at the same time dealing with the need of the world. I laugh at people who, not out loud, I do it behind their back, who say things like, "Oh, well, why would you pray for that? God has more important things to deal with." You know, and sometimes it's, you know, celebrations in end zone, as if God cares who wins a football game or a basketball game or something like that. Or along the lines of, you know, like, "My puppy's sick. And so I prayed for my dog." And someone will say, "Well, God, the Lord has more important things to do than to heal your dog." Well, you know what? My God is big enough to heal your dog and take care of the entire universe at the same time, and the effect will be indistinguishable. And that is precisely what's going on here. We have this powerful, sovereign, loving God who is initiating a plan to save the cosmos, to reconcile the universe to himself, to lift the curse that is upon creation, to bring about that which is going to enable and validate the judgment upon the world while showing grace and tender mercy and all this to those who are faithful. And how does he do it? By answering the prayer of a man. Probably he's been praying for the salvation of Israel for a long time. Probably he's been praying for a son for a long time. He was probably praying for a son so long ago that he just gave up. And yet God's plan, even in the midst of sending Jesus and sending this forerunner, the Messiah, that was prophesied so long ago, hundreds of years before this, in the book of Malachi, God's going to do it with such a personal touch that it's going to take away the reproach of Zechariah's wife. Think on that. The father normally names a child, but we know from the Old Testament that when God names a child, it shows the child is very, very important to his work. And God names this child. This child will be named John. And he's not only going to bring great joy to you, Zechariah, and I know that he will, but he's going to bring joy to many. Many of God's people are going to rejoice because of his ministry, because his ministry is that of preparing the way of salvation for the Lord. Your child, Zechariah, is going to be great. Why? Because of his character and because of the mission that I am giving to him. The angel says, this child of yours is going to be great in God's judgment because your child will live to serve him. That's the measure of greatness. He's going to be filled with the Spirit of God from the womb. And Zechariah, if Zechariah is capable of coherent thought at this point, he's probably thinking, man, this is odd because people normally weren't filled with the Holy Spirit continuously. But John is going to be filled with the Spirit from the womb. Normally, at least according to all the Old Testament stories, the Spirit of God would come upon certain people for a particular mission, only for a particular time. And there's very few exceptions to that. Perhaps David, perhaps Elijah, perhaps Elisha. Nothing like what we expect of the Holy Spirit now, that when you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you're granted that new covenant heart and the Spirit takes up residence in your heart. You are privileged. And what the angel of the Lord is saying to Zechariah is your child is going to be very, very unique. Filled with the Spirit from the moment of conception. It's interesting in here that it's said that there's going to be power. He's going to come in the Spirit and power of Elijah. And Elijah did miraculous things. Wonderful things. Things that are the stuff of legend. The stories of Israel that the children would have loved to hear over and over again because of the great power and the great confrontation and the miraculous. And Gabriel tells Zechariah that your son is going to come in the Spirit and power of Elijah. But it's interesting that there's no record of John ever doing a miracle. No signs, no wonders, nothing like that. So how is this power and Spirit going to manifest itself? By turning the hearts of the people of Israel back to the Lord. His is going to be a prophetic ministry, a proclamation. It's going to call for repentance that results in a changed life. John's reforms are going to result in a change in relationships, vertical relationships between men and God, horizontal relationships between one another. Manifest itself in this way that heart of a father is going to be turned to his child. Powerful changes in relationship with God, manifest in repentance, manifest in restored relationships with each other. And it's a prophetic ministry. It's not a ministry of signs and wonders. Or is it? The proclaimed word of God is powerful to change lives. And it can change a person's view of God, of himself, and also of the world. How is the power of Elijah going to be manifest in John's ministry? Through the proclaimed word, which is going to result in miracle of miracles, repentant hearts. There's going to be an opportunity of salvation that's going to come to the people, and that's the reason for the joy. And it comes in a call to turn back to God. That's what John gets to do. And so his role is summarized with these three verb phrases. He goes before the Lord. He turns people's hearts back to the Lord. And he makes people ready for the coming of the Lord. His message prepares the people for God's work through Jesus. And Zechariah can't believe it. Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." We've been childless for a lifetime, and we're old. That's a long lifetime. I have been praying for this for a long time. My wife has borne the scorn and the reproach of this. How can I know that you can do such a thing? His response is typically human. He wants a sign. He is full of doubt. And before we get to the details of the response, I want to ask this. Why the powerful rebuke? I mean, why does Gabriel rebuke Zechariah, but he didn't rebuke Mary? Because Mary asked the same question, right? How can this be that I'll have a child because I'm a virgin? Doesn't Zechariah ask the same kind of question? Now, my answer to you is, no, it's not the same kind of question. Why is that? Well, we saw last week that Mary wondered how she could have a child. A woman bearing a child without a man had never, ever been done before. There was no precedent to that, especially in the lore and the history of Israel. But what was promised to Zechariah had been done before. And it wasn't just some kind of peripheral thing. We're talking about Abraham and Sarah, the patriarch of the patriarchs, and their son Isaac. Zechariah is standing there because God had done this exact same sort of thing in the past. And Zechariah should have known better. He should have remembered Abraham and Sarah. He should have remembered the marvelous birth of Isaac. I mean, it was fundamental to all that God had planned to do to save the nations. Zechariah should have trusted the word of God because God was telling him he was going to do something that he'd done in the past. So I want to ask this to you. Think on this. Is it possible that those who have walked with the Lord the longest sometimes have the most difficult time believing the Lord will do something remarkable, even when he says that he will? Remember, Zechariah and his wife are both described as blameless before the Lord. Is it possible that those who have walked with the Lord the longest sometimes have the most difficult time believing the Lord will do something remarkable, even when he says that he will do it? The angel's response, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." The people were waiting for Zechariah. They were wondering his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. They realized he'd seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. I love the response of Gabriel. Here is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who has direct access to God in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. And here's this peon of a human who questions the word of God. How will I know that this is so? Oh, well, I just escaped from God for a few moments and I made this whole thing up. You got me there. No, are you kidding? I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the most holy God. And I was sent to speak to you. And so Zechariah is given a sign, but the sign is also a punishment. You know, it's as if the Lord is saying, if you're not going to believe the word of God when it is given to you, then I'm going to give you some time to think about it free from words. You're not going to be able to speak until the child is named. Actually, it looks like he may have been deaf as well, as I'll point out here in a few moments. Because on the day of the circumcision, people have to communicate with him with signs. He's not hearing them. But this sign that is given to Zechariah also serves to conceal the revelation from the crowd until the proper time. And notice what's said there, the time when all will be fulfilled. We know that the crowd knows something is afoot. And I, perhaps, take care. That's how oblivious I am to things. What's that? Can you tell me who that was? Okay, does anybody know his name? I don't know. I could. It's Lauren? Okay, thank you. Father, we pause right now to pray for Lauren. And we pray in the spirit of what we have been talking about here this morning. We pray with a sense of expectation, and we ask that you would heal him. We ask that you give wisdom to the people who are serving him, and we ask that you bring comfort to those who are at his side and who are concerned and caring for him now. So, Father, we ask that you would bless him, and also, Father, you would bless us, that we would see you act. Please, Father, do that in Jesus' name. Amen. We find here that when Zechariah's service is finished, he's still unable to talk. And the sign here, it points to the firmness of God's promise. Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have a son. Zechariah, you didn't believe me, and so here's the sign. And you're going to have time to think about it. About 9 months worth of time, at least. At least that much time. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." I want to point out a couple of things here. Notice how God works. In our text, the Lord was beginning to kick off his plan for the salvation of the nations. That there's this cosmic battle, as I mentioned before, between good and evil that's being fought. And the Lord here initializes his plan by answering the heartfelt prayer and meeting the needs of an infertile couple. Elizabeth is going to give birth to the forerunner to Messiah. But for her, at least in part, there's great joy in the fact that she gets to have a baby. She gets to have a baby. It's an answer to her prayer. Even when God is at work in the world on the big stuff, he's concerned about the little personal things as well. Do you believe the promises of God? His pattern of work in the past, it indicates what we ought to expect in the future. That's what this story tells us. We know that God acts on his holy promises, and we can trust him that those promises, they form the framework for everything that he will do in the world. So I would ask this of you, that during this Christmas season, during this Advent season, remember, please, the promises of God. Rehearse them to yourself. Study how God has worked in the past. Expect him to work that way in the future. He's not bound or limited by that. But I think that God does things in the past to so that we can anticipate what he will do in the future. That's one lesson we had to take from Zechariah. Skip ahead to verse 57. The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. My analysis of that verse is simply this: God is faithful to his word. Just as the angel told Zechariah, exactly so it happened. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. Notice, before we launch into Zechariah's response, the emphasis on mercy. Notice the response of joy to the working of the Lord. They see this as the great mercy of God. Now, naming in that day took place in conjunction with the circumcision on the eighth day. Actually, it's still that way in Israel. The child ought to have been named Zechariah. That's just assumed by the people. Notice that. But his mother, Elizabeth, answered, "No, he shall be called John." There's a bit of a future tense aspect there. And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Elizabeth here is faithful. The Lord had shown incredible mercy to her. She's adamant the child will be named according to the angel's instructions. The crowd, it puts up a bit of a protest, because it doesn't make sense. Who's John? Where'd you get that name? They make signs to Zechariah to inquire of him if he approves. And he asks for a tablet, probably a piece of wood covered in wax. And he scribbles on it, "His name is John." Not "will be John" or "shall be John." Zechariah makes it clear the child had this name, John, from the time of the angel's announcement. His reply indicates obedience and submission to God's message. Zechariah learned well. And notice his response: praise and blessing. And so in verses 67 through 79, we get the response of Zechariah to this working of God. And so whatever we think about the Christmas season, whatever it is that we think about the birth of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner to the one whose birthday we celebrate, our response should be the same of Zechariah. We have to allow Zechariah to interpret the events surrounding John. And if our response to this story differs from that of Zechariah, then I would suggest that we're not thinking rightly about who John was. We are not thinking rightly about the Lord's plan. Mary's praise that we looked at last week is often referred to as the Magnificat. This prophecy of Zechariah is often called the Benedictus. Mary's praise, it began on a personal note. Zechariah begins with a more global look. He starts with God's activity of raising up a Davidic heir for the nation. We note here the role of the Holy Spirit, who's been prominent all through the first chapter of Luke, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. And notice the great joy that we have seen throughout this time. There's great joy with the birth of John the Baptist, and there's enormous joy as we walk down through these last 10 verses. Let me ask you, when you think about the work of God in Jesus, is there joy? When you think about what we're supposed to be celebrating this month, is it a time of joy? My prayer is that it would be. I'm not saying that the trouble that you go through is not insignificant. I think it's very, very significant. In fact, I think it's so significant that God sent His Son to take care of that. And so for that very reason, there's hope. For that reason, there is joy. Listen to Zechariah's response. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him in all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His peoples and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. I want to point out, just very briefly, six things from this. The first is this. It is very clear in this song of praise that Zechariah knows that salvation comes from the Lord. It's going to come through Jesus, whom he does not know by name yet, but he knows Him as the Son of David. And we know Him as the Son of God also. That the visitation of the Lord, for which Zechariah praises God, will occur through the visitation of Messiah. How does the Lord visit His people? In Jesus, Emmanuel, the Son of David. Second, notice here, this great salvation that comes through the Son of David, through Jesus, the Son of God, hits our deepest needs. And that evokes praise from Zechariah, because he's been expecting a total deliverance. Notice the language, verse 68, we have been redeemed. Verse 74 speaks of deliverance. Verse 79 speaks of light. Verse 79 also speaks of guidance. It hits our deepest need. It's not just fire insurance so that we get to go to heaven when we die, but instead, third, it is holistic. It is holistic. It's spoken of here in both political and national terms and also spiritual terms. It's not one or the other. Notice, sins are forgiven and there is deliverance from God's people, for God's people, from their enemies. And there is great power that is at work here. The Messiah will deliver the faithful from the clutches of the enemy. And Zechariah knows this and he praises God for that. Because he knows, fourthly, that salvation is certain. It's certain. It's as if it's already occurred. And the reason there's so much certainty attached to that is because it's a work of the Lord and it's part of His plan. Notice the emphasis on how this is a big plan. It's by the mouth of the prophets, singular mouth of prophets, plural. It's the same thing. God has been saying the same thing for ages, and it's coming to fruition now. Zechariah knows that mercy is being granted to the fathers, to those who had gone on before. Verse 73, it's a plan that was announced and promised to Abraham. It's a great salvation worked by the Lord, part of a plan, and it's a demonstration of mercy. Mercy all the way through this. Look at verse 72. To show mercy promised to our fathers. And then verse 78, a very interesting term. It's translated tender mercy. It's like compassionate mercy, deep-seated mercy. That's what's driving this. It characterizes the entire plan of God. Salvation is a demonstration of mercy. And so God, in His mercy, saves you. But why? Why does He save you? Look what it says in verse 74. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear. Why does this salvation come? Let's make it particular. Why is salvation offered to you? So that you might serve. It's not just an add-on to your life. God is reconciling you to Him so that you might serve Him. It's not fire insurance. It's not an add Jesus sort of thing. It's He is saving you, rescuing you, redeeming you, delivering you so that you might serve Him. And in God's economy, that's where fulfillment comes from. That's not just crazy spiritual Christian people up here talking that way. In God's economy, which is the only economy that matters, from God's perspective, which is the right and true one, serving Him is the only way that there can be fulfillment. And He is saving you to serve Him. And you are saved to serve without fear. You are saved to serve in holiness and righteousness. And Zechariah gets it. He understands that. He understands the power and the magnitude of this wonderful salvation. So much so that what he praises God for here is manifest in the book of Hebrews, the beginning of chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a, what? Great salvation. That's what this season is about. That's what this month is about. Really, that's what should characterize our entire lives as we contemplate the mercy of God manifest in His salvation of people. A salvation worked by God, motivated by mercy, part of an eternal plan to the end that you might be able to serve Him without fear. Father, as we contemplate this, I ask this of you, that you would so move in our hearts and our minds in anticipation of Christmas, where we celebrate the birth of Jesus, that we would think rightly on it. And that we would recognize that Jesus is the one who saves, the only one who saves, and that we can be reconciled to you and forgiven and redeemed, and that we can find guidance and deliverance and all the wonderful things that you have promised. But that we could do it to the end that we might be able to serve you, and that we can do so without fear. Father, I'd ask that you would continue to visit us, that you would visit us in your Spirit, that Spirit that was promised to us by the Lord Jesus Himself. And that you would continue to deliver us, that just as you have justified those who have believed, you will continue your work in them. And Father, for those who have not yet trusted Christ, who have not yet admitted honestly their need before you for forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, would your Spirit so work in their hearts? They might recognize their need and turn to you. They might repent and turn to the only one who can save them, Jesus, your Son, our God. Bless us, Father, to that end. May that message be on our lips, ready to be given at every opportunity during this season. In Jesus' name, amen.